All right, we're ready to go. Sound's working okay so far as I know, and I trust that those who are listening in cyberspace land can hear me just fine and that we're clear. Amid all of the sounds of nature, we mentioned last week the chicken crowing, the horses neighing. We don't have any sheep bleeding, so that's good, but we do have planes overhead and all that kind of stuff, but I guess that's what makes it interesting. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We are looking at verses 10 to 18, a very challenging and exciting passage. We began last week examining this passage, and at the outset, I invited you to consider with me just who it is that God has given us in the person of Jesus Christ. I did that because this passage actually impresses upon us that very consideration. And what we have discovered so far from just verses 10 to the first half of verse 11 is that all that people in this world are really looking for and really need, Jesus can be that and more. That is to say, that those areas in life that people in this world treasure and seek and believe to be important, such as life goals, being useful, a sense of belonging, an advocate, someone who wins for them, and someone who can really truly sympathize with them and understand their struggles, these treasured areas in life are completely satisfied in Jesus the Christ. That's really the essence of this passage. In fact, what we find in him not only meets these basic and treasured areas, but he outdoes people's expectations in them. What we saw last time is when Christians know Christ as the pioneer of their faith, their number one goal in life is to glorify God in heaven, as Christ did himself. Christian goals center, you know, not around earthly achievements. That's not to say that earthly achievements are necessarily bad, but there's an overarching goal that drives us, which are not fleeting like earthly achievements, and or always changing like earthly achievements. But rather, our goal is on being in heaven with the Lord, which is by far the highest goal. So we're not surprised, really, when we read the New Testament, we find that Christians don't seek fame and glory, they don't seek riches and ease of lifestyle or financial stability and things like that. They seek, as their number one primary goal in life, the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. That's Matthew 6. They don't seek to save their lives in this world, but rather to save their lives in the world to come, even at the expense of their earthly life now or the quality of their life. They don't seek a reward or inheritance here. No, they invest now in the kingdom of heaven. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Can you see the difference in nature of goals between the Christian life and the non-Christian life? Jesus pioneered our faith. His goal was to do the will of God on earth and then go to heaven. And in a way that would guarantee that those who follow this pioneer of faith would fulfill this same goal in life. That's your goal. It's my goal. What we also saw last time is that because Christians know Christ as sanctifier, they have true purpose in life. So we go from pioneer to now sanctifier. Christians have the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose in life, the purpose of the highest and noblest kind, which is to be used of God to the fullest. And that is because God has set them apart, which, by the way, is the definition of the term sanctify. When God sanctifies us, he sets us apart out of a mass of humanity for his purposes. There are all kinds of purposes in life, of course. There is moral, immoral, amoral purposes that waste lots of time. There are selfish purposes, charitable purposes. When Jesus sanctifies a person, he defines for that person what his or her purpose needs to be in life in all aspects of life. And each of these purposes is tempered by the grand purpose in life, which is to please Christ. Paul defined that singular and primary purpose in life this way in 2 Corinthians 5:9. You remember, therefore, he says, we also have as our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. That's the overall arching goal of the Christian. And the reason is that's the Christian's goal is because God sanctified that person, set that person apart for specific use. That means that all lesser but godly goals for the Christian, parenting, marriage, work ethic, everything, always serves this greater goal of pleasing Christ. And only a Christian can have it because he has been set apart by Jesus, the sanctifier, for this very purpose. So we looked at Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. We looked at Jesus as the sanctifier of our faith. Let's go on in our text. We're going to pick up now with the second part of verse 11 and go right to the end of verse 18 for at least three more aspects of Christ the person. And the third one that I would like to introduce to you is this: Jesus our brother. Jesus our brother. That's in second half of verse 11, straight through to verse 13. How else does Jesus' humanity advance the pioneering work of salvation? This whole passage is about his humanity, as you'll begin to see. Well, by becoming our brother, that's how. So let's look at verses 11 to 13. The writer says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now that's verses 11 to 13. What do they mean? The word brethren here is used in the New Testament to talk about various kinds of relationships. You read the New Testament, you see the word brethren. Sometimes it'll refer to siblings who share at least one parent. Or people with shared interests are also called brothers in that special kind of relationship. Or it could refer to compatriots, members of the same ethnic group or social group or religious group. Here, it is closer to that last usage. Jesus is related to his followers in that he shares their humanity. But more than that, he shares their humanity and has applied his sanctifying work to them directly. And I need to qualify Jesus' relationship with us as more than just humanity. He is our brother in the sense that he became human. But he is our brother specifically because as a human, he was able to redeem us and sanctify us. So he is our spiritual brother. What I'm getting at here is that it is more than just humanity that joins us to the Lord, but it includes his humanity, has to. I say that because Jesus' humanity does not make him the brother of all human beings any more than God is the father of all human beings just because he created them. God is father only to those who belong to him spiritually, who have been born in him, but he had to create them, of course. So while he created all people, he is only father to those who belong to him, who claim him as their father. In the same way, Jesus shares humanity with every person, absolutely, without doubt. But he is only brother to those that he has sanctified. He had to become a human, but his familial relationship is with those humans who have been recreated in his own image. Now, you may not have noticed that Jesus never referred to his disciples in the New Testament as brothers until after his resurrection. It's an interesting point. This is more than just a piece of trivia. It could be because it was after that Jesus' disciples then clearly understood the gospel and perhaps were then truly born again at that time. Jesus, again, is only brother to those that he has sanctified. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. That means, in that context, that Jesus was the first human being to rise from the dead bodily and ascend to heaven bodily, that he might guarantee that his spiritual brothers would be sure to follow. He was the first, more to follow. Bottom line is that Jesus was made like those that he came to save. Now, with that understanding in mind, the writer goes on to the Old Testament scriptures here, as any good pastor or theologian would, in order to defend Jesus' special brotherhood with those that he came to save. So the first quotation comes from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm that was well known in the first century, well known to this first century church too. It's a classic, what we call, lament psalm. And it portrays the psalmist crying out to God for help in the midst of being assaulted by enemies. Now, because it's a messianic psalm, which means it finds its fullest fulfillment in the Messiah, this points to ultimately Jesus' ordeal on the cross, where mocking enemies surrounded him. So the psalmist's words then ultimately become Jesus' words. And the specific words that the writer quotes from this psalm are from verse 22 of the psalm. It says this, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Two very important words there, brethren and congregation. I'll explain in just a moment. But first, I want you to notice that at this point in this lament psalm, I have to give you some context, and this is fabulous context. His lament turns to praise. And he praises God for deliverance, all right? Now, the curious thing here is that God had not yet delivered him, still surrounded by his enemies. He has not delivered him yet. So what's going on here? Well, this turnabout from lament to praise in the Hebrew lament songs, it's characteristic of all of them, where the believer cries out and then changes abruptly to praise, this is known as an oracle of praise. The oracle of praise, the idea behind an oracle of praise is this. So confident is the believer, the worshiper in God, and that the Lord will deliver him, that he, right in the midst of his turmoil and trouble, promises or vows to God that once he is delivered, he will go straight to the temple and he will praise God in the midst of the assembly, his brethren, that he would boast before his spiritual brethren about what God did for him in this very troubling time. Now, what's remarkable is that he makes this declaration while still under heavy attack, still under turmoil, still under pressure and stress of whatever situation it is. In fact, in many of these psalms, the oracle of praise is actually assumed when the psalmist starts rehearsing his praise right in the thick of his turmoil. Kind of gives you a better understanding of what it means when the psalmist says, "The Lord prepares for me a table in the midst of my enemies." All of a sudden, everything is just fine. They can go ahead and attack all they want. They can go ahead and persecute me all they want. There can be turmoil and stress. But because the Lord is my God and my deliverer, I can begin to praise him and rejoice and even ask for deliverance with thanksgiving, knowing without a doubt that God is in control and ultimately will prevail and will ultimately deliver me, whether it is here on this earth or he takes me home. Does that sound strangely familiar to Philippians 4, 6 through 9, where the psalmist says not to be, where Paul says rather, not to be anxious for anything, but rather by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God? I would argue that that is a New Testament version of the Old Testament lament psalm. Well, I mustn't get carried away, even though I'm so very excited about that particular context. What I want you to understand, though, is that the psalmist's brethren here, that he runs to and boasts of God to, are his brethren. They are the worshipers in the assembly. They're the psalmist's spiritual brothers. The psalm then finds its fullest fulfillment, as we said, in Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus proclaims God's name to his spiritual brethren. That is, he praises God in the midst of the congregation too, so that those who hear the Lord's praise are indeed true worshipers. They are the redeemed community, right? They have to be. The parallel is unmistakable. So when did Jesus do this? When did he ever proclaim God's name to his spiritual brethren in the midst of the congregation? So far as I know, God never delivered Jesus from the cross, which is the context of this psalm, enemies surround me, right? God never delivered Jesus from the cross. No, but God did deliver Jesus from the grave and exalted him to heaven. And so it was before the heavenly congregation then, before his brethren there, that Jesus gave this praise. Jesus is brother then to those with whom he shares humanity and who share his spirit. That's who his brethren are. Now the next two quotations from from Isaiah 8, pardon me, is a messianic passage as well. The first one is from verse 13, and the second one is from verse 18 of chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8. The writer there here in Hebrews applies the words of Isaiah 8:13 to Jesus. It says, "I will put my trust in God." So this shows Jesus, the man, putting his trust in God the Father, and as a result, modeling to those who are his spiritual brothers in the faith, how they must also live by faith in God's word. When we get to the second passage, Isaiah 8:18, which is part of the same context, the writer to the Hebrews again places those words in the mouth of Messiah. Jesus really says, "Behold, I and the children of whom God has given me." The reference here is to children. Who are the children? You guessed it. True worshipers. The Bible calls God's elect. As we pointed out already, God is Father only to those who belong to him, right? In the same way, not all people are God's children just because he created them, but those who belong to him spiritually, who have his spirit in them. It was these children that God gave to Jesus, and Jesus made it clear in his public ministry that he would lose none of them. Remember? Now, we said in our introduction to this study that one of the most treasured things that people seek is a sense of belonging. Do you remember that? A sense of belonging. To know that you belong to someone bigger than yourself, to have an identity that is recognizable and sure. People look for this. This is a treasured thing. I think you know that. Perhaps never in the history of our entire nation has this need for belonging and identity has been so great. Never in the history of our nation. In case you haven't noticed, we are in the midst of an identity crisis. Just look at the news and you'll see. For the first time in our country, people have redefined marriage. They have redefined gender. Some are firmly convinced that there's more than two genders. So we're now confused about what constitutes marriage and what constitutes gender in this country. The hot-button issue of abortion, of course, the right to terminate a pregnancy, confuses the issue to when life begins. And those who define it at birth do so, of course, out of convenience. So now we're confused about when a human being is constituted a human being. There's also a new philosophy out there called critical race theory. Perhaps you've heard of it. It goes hand in hand with what's called intersectionality. This theory tells you that you are inherently good or bad, morally speaking, on the basis of your skin color. Specifically, that all white people are automatically racist. Today in our nation, many young people reject history. If they're not denying it or ignoring it, they are rewriting it. And as a result, we lose all connection with the past and what has made us who we are today, both good and the bad parts. So we are now confused about our roots, what made us who we are. Certainly political organizations are flexing their muscles, literally. They will hurt you if you don't agree with them or see to it that you are in some way incapacitated. So many are afraid to express themselves, right? Many are afraid to express who they are because of fear. So fear destroys our sense of belonging. Identity crisis, no sense of belonging. That describes our nation right now. Perhaps never before, I'll say it again, in the history of our nation has there been such a great need for people to know who and what they are and how they belong. And this need was not generated, by the way, by the 2016 presidential election, but rather it began in the garden, at the dawn of time, when Satan raised doubts in man's mind about the integrity of God and basically said, God is not who you think he is, and you are not what he says you are, and you can be what you want to be without him. Before that fateful hour, Adam knew who he was because his identity was defined by a relationship with God. He knew who he was because of his relationship with God. He was God's representative on earth. He was the creation who depended on the life-giving counsel of the Creator. And with one taste of this forbidden fruit, Adam lost it all, including his relationship with God that defined him. And humanity would be forever changed and constantly redefining itself, constantly in search of itself. According to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, people of the world treat their bodies beneath their original design. Think about that. They treat themselves beneath their original design, the design, of course, of the Creator, because now they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Do you see how this works? You become what you worship. They look down at the mud in order to understand their origins, rather than look up, as David did in Psalm 8, to the heavens in order to understand his place in the universe. Humans look down in an evolutionary manner for answers to their identity and how they fit in the universe, but Christians look up to the Creator, to heaven. Is it any wonder why the New Testament defines fallen individuals as those who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I don't think it's any surprise at all. How wonderful it is, beloved, that Jesus has established this ultimate sense of belonging. Jesus recreates us in his own image and exalts us. We are seated with him in heaven. That is our position, and someday it will be reality. We belong to God now, and the implications of that are weighty. They're weighty. If we belong to God now, Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your bodies. If we belong to him now, then we need to find out what his will is for us now and live it in order to be wise. That's Ephesians 5. Our commission, great commission, is to go and make disciples, teaching them all that Christ has taught us, that they, and in a way that they would observe it. That's Matthew 28. And we are his ambassadors on this earth as if God were making an appeal to the world through us, to be reconciled to him, 2 Corinthians 5. In summary, then, Jesus and those that he has sanctified are part of a unique brotherhood, a spiritual brotherhood. He was made like us so that we could be made like him. And Jesus is not ashamed to condescend to the level of our humanity to identify with us in the most intimate way possible through flesh and blood, and then as our representative sanctify us or set us apart for a special work, and then establish us in a spiritual brotherhood. We should be amazed that God's one and only Son was not ashamed to call us brothers, even though he had every right to be ashamed. Number 4. Jesus Jesus is our conqueror. As if it were not astounding enough that Christ would not write us off, but identify with us in the most intimate way possible, that he might be the pioneer of our salvation, our sanctifier, and our brother, the writer introduces us still to more wonderful aspects of the great Lord and Savior, one that we examine now in verses 14 to 16, and that is conqueror. I love this one. He is our conqueror. It says, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Okay, there's a lot there. The argument goes like this. Jesus' pioneering work began with him taking on our humanity, so that eventually he could defeat the devil and free us from slavery. That's it. Let's take a closer look at that. We actually already established that the children here are Christians, of course, true worshipers of God. The writer adds another title to this. He calls them the descendants of Abraham in verse 16. And you know that that's because what constitutes a genuine descendant of Abraham is not blood, but faith, right? Faith is what connects us to Abraham. Paul made that argument in the book of Romans. Now, before one becomes a true child of God, a descendant of Abraham by faith, a genuine Christian, God must pay the wages of his or her sin. That is what we call justice. Justice. The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. So Jesus, the God-man, pays this penalty in his own body on the tree. He receives the full brunt of God's wrath meant for us on himself. That selfless act allows God then to deliver us from condemnation. That's mercy. And more than that, to deliver us to heaven. That's grace. Now, those who don't trust in the work of Christ to pay for this penalty of sin that God demands are actually unable to pay it themselves, and therefore will in the end be subject to death in its fullest form. Now, that is not death of the body. Even though non-Christians die, we all die, they too will also receive their bodies back at the end of time. This is the teaching of the New Testament. According to the New Testament, spiritual death comes after life, and it is an eternal suffering of the soul in hell. That's the negative part of the gospel. It's the part that no one likes to hear, but it's the part that makes the good news all that much better. So let me finish. The Bible calls this the second death. Jesus, our brother, endured that very death for us, that second death, that eternal suffering. And in so doing, he paid God's just penalty for our sin that we couldn't pay. Now death is no longer something that we fear because Jesus conquered it. Jesus killed death with his own death. To hearken back to John Owen, the great English Puritan. The death of death and the death of Christ. Death now is simply a transition for Christians from one world to the next. And there's more. This verse says that in resurrection, the man Christ Jesus also disarmed Satan, the one who currently has the power of death. If a person has trusted in Christ, not only can death not hurt him or hold him, but Satan cannot touch him. And in this way, the writer says, Jesus helps us. He doesn't help angels this way. He helps us. And that comment reminds us of his earlier argument of Jesus' superiority to angels. The writer says that those of us who are members of Jesus' spiritual brotherhood, who receive our bodies back from the grave on that last day and experience a full salvation in heaven, we're greater and more significant than the angels, just as Jesus is. Though now we remain lower than they, we will be exalted over them at, at that time, we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him. We are his brothers. Now, before we leave this and go to our last aspect of Christ, I just want to say on a more practical note, we learn here that Jesus, our conqueror, is our conqueror in every aspect. He fights for us. He advocates for you in heaven. Even now, right now, he is your advocate. If you are in Christ, God withholds judgment because he sees Christ. Christ says, no, he is in me. This is our advocate. Do you know Jesus as conqueror? That's the question of the text. We said in our introduction that one of those, or another one of those important treasures that people of the world zealously seek is a sure defense. Someone who fights for them, someone who wins for them, someone who advocates for them. Who doesn't want that? The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest conqueror there is, for he conquered death in the fullest sense. Not only are those who trust in Christ no longer a slave to their fear of death, the grave cannot hold them, but they no longer face the second death. And all those who have trusted Christ were, before their conversion, on death row, so to speak, condemned and waiting for the day for divine judgment to deliver them to what John says in the book of Revelation is the lake of fire. Very ominous. But they have been pardoned in Christ who tasted this death for the sinner. No one but Jesus can deliver a person from the just wrath of God to come. That's what the gospel says, and that's such good news. Only those who have trusted Christ's saving work can walk the walk and live the life of a true conqueror. We're unmoved. Think about this. If you're a Christian, if Christ is your Lord, you are unmoved by the troubles of the world and the persecutions that come against us and the enemies that pursue us. Why? Because the worst possible that we could ever face or ever happen to us or ever happen to any human being, the second death, is gone. And the best that could possibly happen to any human being, heaven, is yet to come. What is there that can move you then? The worst is over and the best is yet to come. You're a conqueror. God is now for us. Apostle Paul declared in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? I love that statement. It doesn't mean that people won't be against us. Many people can be against us. Paul had many against him. Paul's thought here is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God is for you. It's of no significance. No one can touch your standing in Christ. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. No one. Christians whom Paul even calls more than conquerors also now have the ability in Christ to overcome their fears, their worries, their sinful habits, and their temptations. This is another reason why we're conquerors. The Holy Spirit has outfitted them to be like Christ, who was once outfitted to be like us. And this is the bottom line here. First century Jewish Christians who received this very letter, who had some bizarre view of angels, if you remember, we talked about that, exalting them even above the Christ, if you remember. They're put straight here by the writer. Christ is the conqueror and the Christian's personal conqueror. And he achieved that status for us by becoming like us. The end result, we will become like him. Can you see why the Apostle Paul would call Christians more than conquerors? Everyone who is a follower of Christ is more than a conqueror in this life. Oh, there is nothing that compares with the joys and the strengths and the powerful confidences that come with the Christian life. Those who are Christians know, of course, what I'm talking about. Five, and finally, I love this one. I'm glad it came at the end. Jesus, our sympathizer. Jesus is our sympathizer. The last aspect of the pioneer of our salvation is Jesus' priestly ministry, which allowed him to become the Christian's great sympathizer. I'm going to explain this to you in just a few moments. We go now from Jesus as the fierce warrior and slayer of death itself to a compassionate counselor who sympathizes with your weaknesses. Look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for their sins, the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay. You see, unlike angels, Jesus had to become like us if he was going to truly sympathize with us in the most intimate and in the fullest way possible. How does that work exactly? God had to become man so that, as verse 17 says, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in those things in our lives that pertain to God. Well, what are those things? All right, that's a good question. For one, Jesus, our high priest, could make acceptable sacrifice on our behalf that took away our sin and made us holy and acceptable in God's sight. That's one thing. Old Testament priests, as you know, made ongoing sacrifices and sin offerings for God's people. But when Jesus assumed this role, he made the perfect sacrifice, perfect sin offering for us, that being his own body on the tree. The writer says that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. That's not a word that we really even use. Propitiation means to please or to satisfy. In this case, Jesus satisfied God's demand, the penalty of sin, with his sacrifice, his body. And it was a one-time sacrifice then. If God was satisfied and God accepted it, no more sacrifices were needed. Another thing pertaining to God that Jesus accomplished is his mediation ministry. Now, that's not mentioned in this passage, but the writer will take it up later on in the book. Jesus is our intercessor. He intercedes for us right now, in fact, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. More on that in weeks to come. Finally, one last thing, according to verse 18, is that he is our high priest and he is able to give us aid. Since he himself was tempted, in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, I absolutely love this part. Let me put this to you in another way. Jesus is our great sympathizer. You know that there is a common denominator in all sufferings, right? There's a common denominator in all temptations and all struggles that allow us to understand the pain and the turmoil that others experience as they endure difficulties in life. I think you'd agree with that. There is a degree, you see, to which we can legitimately say to somebody else, hey, I understand your suffering right now. I understand. And we might feel bad for that person. But be that as it may, I think you'll also agree that our understanding of someone else's hardship is limited if we haven't experienced the very same hardship. In that case, while we can say to that person, I understand your pain, none of us can say, I know what you're going through, right? Unless you've gone through it. We cannot say, look, I can relate if we haven't experienced the same trial. But Jesus can. Jesus can always relate to your hardships and your pain and your suffering and the strong tug of temptation that you feel. And he can in a better and more intimate way than you might ever realize. Let me explain how he can. First, you need to understand what true sympathy is. Since we're in an age of redefinition, we need to make sure that our terms are understood. It's not merely a feeling sorry for someone. It's not merely that. This is how some in James' congregation were thinking. He said in chapter 2, Epistle of James, chapter 2, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Rhetorical question. The answer is, there's no use at all. And you haven't been sympathetic to him either. It's not just a feeling of sorry for someone. Now contrast that with the actions of the Good Samaritan, who is traveling and came across a man lying on the street who had been mugged and left for dead. This is a little bit of the story. This is the text. When he saw him lying there, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Wow. True sympathy. You ready for this? This is a definition. True sympathy is when you see someone in distress and you jump into that person's distress with him or her and you share it. And you, as if it were your own, you make it your own. And then together you find the biblical way out. That's true sympathy. True Christian sympathy. The Samaritan is a great example of that, isn't he? He saw the man, and the man's trouble became his own. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus really epitomizes true sympathy. Listen to Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Are you ready? This is astounding. Christ, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the epitome of sympathizing. God, knowing our plight, knowing that we sinners were condemned because of our sin and could do nothing about it, took action. He became like us. He took upon himself our sin. The very thing that separates us from a holy God pays for the penalty of sin, which is eternal death and suffering. How he experienced eternal suffering in 3 hours, I don't know. But he did. And then conquers death by rising from the grave to an exalted position at the right hand of God. So perhaps you are beginning to see just how Jesus can relate to us by becoming one of us and experiencing what we experience. Well, there's more. In the second place, the writer specifically states, since he was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's not just that Jesus became like us. Jesus endured what we endure, and actually to the fullest extent. The writer introduces this last word with a causal conjunction, since. We might translate it because. Because Jesus did enter our condition and was tempted like us, he is able to give us aid. See, he suffered as a human, and severely as a human being, as severely as any human being ever will. He felt the strong pull of temptation in each of his sufferings that he endured in life. He knows what it feels like. Temptation, by the way, is not sin. I think you know that. You can be tempted without sinning, of course. Giving in to it would be sin. But think of this. This is a very interesting thought. I want to introduce it to you this morning. Jesus always felt the full strength of all his temptations. What do I mean by that? If you are successful in overcoming a temptation, that means you overcame it at its strongest point. Now goes away. It now leaves. It's no longer a temptation. You won. You conquered it. When you overcome a temptation, it is always at the strongest point of the temptation. If you give into the temptation, you haven't experienced its strongest point because you gave into it before then. Right? Since Jesus never sinned and always conquered his temptations, he always experienced the full strength and the full weight of every one of them. They were at their optimum strength at the time he overcame them, and what was to his benefit is that it qualified him to relate to what we go through, to sympathize with us, and then to help us. His overcoming was our benefit then because he can give us aid in our tempting moments, and he has. He has left his word on the matter, and his word is final. That's why we sing, is it not? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. On a practical note, in our introduction, we said that another one of those treasures that people seek after is someone who can truly sympathize with them, who can truly understand them and understand their struggles and help them. Jesus is that person par excellence. He is the great sympathizer. He joined in our struggles, made them his own in the most intimate way possible by becoming just like us so that he could sympathize with us. Jesus is the one who knows you better than you know yourself and knows what you're going through and will ever go through, and he has modeled for you how to brave it and then has left his absolute word, the Bible, for you on how to do it, just the way he did. He knows what you need before you even ask him. That's how intimately he knows you. And when he saves individuals from sin and death, he sets them on a course that dead ends in glory. His goal for them is to make them perfect. And Jesus never, ever comes short of his goals. The writer will pick up on this theme of Jesus as sympathizer again in chapter 4, and he'll show us that because Jesus relates to us in this ultimate and most intimate way, we're emboldened to hold fast our confession and to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christians have no excuse then to drift when they have someone who has become like them and passed through the heavens, trailblazed the road to glory that they will one day follow. And they will follow. That's a sure thing. And in the meantime, they may receive all the encouragement and all the strengthening along the way from the one who has been there and knows, Jesus, our sympathizer. But one last thought I'll leave you with. One last thought. I'm going to close with this. Christians who are on the receiving end of Jesus' concrete expressions of sympathy will follow his example and also sympathize with others. In Philippians 2, the passage that we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul prefaced that passage with a bit of practical application. This is what he says. He said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about how Jesus didn't consider heaven a thing to be grasped, etc. If you know Jesus as sympathizer, that's all well and good, but do you know it in a way that you will sympathize with the members of the church? Too often there's a lack of sympathy in the church. But there's no time for this. Not in our day when the church is drifting. Members of a body need to encourage each other to stay the course by sympathizing with anyone who faces persecution for being true to the Word of God. Well, we've seen that this passage emphasizes two aspects of Jesus. One is his humanity, became man. That aspect occurs in every verse of this passage, from 10 to 18. Obviously, the passage has to do with Jesus' humanity. The other aspect is what Jesus accomplished because of his humanity. Becoming man, he achieved that which he otherwise would not have been able to achieve had he not become man. And we are beyond grateful that the Son of God became the Son of Man, because not only did Jesus accomplish a great deal, but the great deal that he accomplished was itself great. And so I leave you with this thought. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. Though he was made little lower than the angels, he was eventually exalted to heaven above. and above the angels. He is God who became man, lived a righteous life before the Father, died in our place, conquered death through resurrection, is exalted in heaven, and now prepares a place for those who will follow after him. Jesus says to everyone, follow me. And those who receive Jesus' gospel will know him as the pioneer of their faith. They will follow him as their sanctifier, as their brother, as their conqueror, as their sympathizer. And Jesus never calls his brethren to go anywhere that he has not first gone on ahead and without giving them the wherewithal to follow him. And if their faith is genuine, they will follow. They will follow his example and his word in this life tenaciously and keep from drifting. And someday, they will follow him out of this life and into the next.